Well, last Sunday, I said that we were concluding this sermon series through the Gospel of John. Remember, we were looking at these seven I am statements, you know, where Jesus uses a metaphor, and I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, and so forth. And I said, well, we were concluding that sermon series, I was wrong. We are extending it, you know, sort of like one of those bonus features, perhaps on your DVDs, though you don't really use those anymore. This is an opportunity for us. I'll tell you what happened. Last Sunday afternoon, I got an email from one of you, and with a great suggestion. Why don't you preach? You know, there's another one of those I am sayings. In fact, there are two others in the Gospel of John. And as much as I didn't want to admit it, it was a great idea. It was a great idea. And so I thought, you know what? We're going to do that. We're going to extend this sermon series, and we're going to look at John chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. So if you have a Bible, please turn there. And if you want to take the Pew Bible, it's page 960 in that red Pew Bible, John chapter 18, starting at verse 1. In those other sayings where Jesus says, I am, you know, I am the bread of life, I am the gate, and so forth. He's always using a metaphor to describe himself, to reveal more of himself. But in this saying that we're looking at today, this claim of Jesus, we don't see a metaphor, and that's why this is in a different category. But it's so important for us to understand who Jesus is and who he claimed to be. Starting at verse 1. After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden. And he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Who is it that you're seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "I am he," Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. When Jesus told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Who is it that you are seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I told you, I am he," Jesus replied. "So if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. At that, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" This is the word of God, and let's pray and ask him to help us as we study it now. Father in heaven, we are so easily distracted. We are so often blind to the glory of your Son. And so we pray by the power of your Spirit that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus more clearly, that we would love him more deeply, that we would follow him more faithfully. We pray this in his name. Amen. So at this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus had concluded what's called the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse. That's several chapters where Jesus, before he was arrested, before he suffered, he spent time with his disciples, beginning with celebrating the Passover meal together, and then he taught them, and he gave his final words to them, and then he ended with what's called his high priestly prayer for them. In John chapter 17, he prays for his disciples, and then we read here at the beginning of chapter 18, after Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden. And we know that the name of this garden was Gethsemane. The other Gospels tell us about that. And so he and his disciples, they went into this garden. And as I studied this chapter, I realized something that I'd never seen before, that the Kidron Valley, I've never been to Israel. Some of you have probably been there. Maybe you've seen the Kidron Valley. But apparently, there was another man, an ancestor of Jesus, who also crossed the Kidron Valley about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, and that was King David. And you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 15. David was king over the southern kingdom of Judah, and he had a son named Absalom. And his son Absalom was a very handsome, very charismatic person, a very popular young man. He was certainly favored among the king's sons, but if you recall this story, Absalom had an inflated ego. And he aimed to take over his father's throne, and so he conspired against his dad. He said, "Dad, I'm going on a trip. I want to go to Hebron, and I've got some things to do there." And David said, "Yeah, sure, go," but didn't realize that what Absalom was doing was he wanted to gather a following, he wanted to gather an army, come back to Jerusalem, and dethrone his dad. Well, King David got word of this plan, and he fled from Jerusalem with his household and with all those who were loyal to him. And we read there in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, that everyone in the countryside was weeping loudly while all the people were marching out of the city. This is David and his people. And as the king was crossing the Kidron Valley, all the people were marching past on the road that leads to the wilderness. And you read there that David crossed this Kidron Valley. He was weeping. He was barefoot. He was humiliated while his son seized the kingdom. Now here we are, 1,000 years later, a descendant of David crosses this same valley. There's a conspiracy against him. A betrayer, not his own son, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who comes with an army. Verse 2, we read, "Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples, and so Judas took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons." And so the question is, will this descendant of David flee when the betrayer comes? When the soldiers come, will he run or will he stay? Well, he stayed. Verse 4, "Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out." Not went out toward the wilderness like David did, but went out to meet his betrayer and to meet those who were coming to arrest them. We're told that he knew everything that was about to happen to him. And yet he went out to meet them anyway. You know, it's one thing to be afraid when you don't know what will happen, right? I mean, David did not know what was going to happen when his son conspired against him. He could imagine how things were going to go down, but he did not know what was going to happen. But Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. Turned out that Absalom's success was only temporary. Eventually, David's men defeated him, and Absalom was killed in battle, and David, the grieving father, regained his throne in Jerusalem. But Jesus, for Jesus, there would be no escape. What did Jesus know? He knew that he would be betrayed. He knew that he would be arrested. He knew that he would be bound and questioned and interrogated, that he would be slapped and hit and beaten and spit upon and flogged and falsely accused and mocked and eventually handed over to be crucified. He knew every one of these things. But none of that compared to the horror of being forsaken by the Father as he hung on the cross, bearing the awful penalty of human sin. He knew all of that would happen to him. And he did not run away from it. Instead, he leaned into it. I don't know about you, but to lean into trouble is not my tendency, right? I mean, when you have difficult things in your day, I was attending a group and a leader impact group in the morning with Art Pauls and for several weeks with a number of leaders, and they were talking about, we were studying a book, and one of the principles of the book was a really great principle about eating problems for breakfast, right? A leader should eat problems, like that means the most difficult thing, you tackle that head on. Well, that's great advice. That's a great principle. It's just that I often don't follow it, right? I often want to put those things off to lunch, to dinner, to the next day. Anything that's difficult, because that's human nature, isn't it? To shrink back from the hard thing. I wonder what hard thing you're dealing with in your life right now. Hard job, difficulty in your family, difficulty with your health, with marriage, other things. And we want to shrink back from that. Jesus had the hardest thing ahead of him. And he met it head on. He comes to them. And he says, "Who is it that you're seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." They see him as nothing more than a man from a dumpy place that got no respect. Remember, one of the disciples said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus of Nazareth, that's who they're looking for. Jesus said, "I am he." We read that Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. When Jesus told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Now, you might have a footnote in your Bible after "I am he." And at the bottom of the page, it might tell you that literally what Jesus said is, "I am." Subject, verb, but no predicate. That's what it is in the original language. I am. Now, the reason it's translated "I am he" in most of our Bibles is because the way that Koine Greek works, "I am" can mean "I am he." But it's the reaction of these soldiers that tells us that something more is going on here, that Jesus says "I am" is signaling something incredibly important for us to see. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament book of Exodus, remember when God appeared to Moses and called him to go to Egypt to rescue his people. And Moses says, "Well, who should I tell sent me when I go to them?" And what does God say in Exodus 3:14? God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." This was the name, the sacred name by which God revealed himself as the Lord, capital L-O-R-D in many of our Bibles. Also Yahweh, as we often pronounce it. The website Got Questions, it's a great website, and I was looking up this title of "I Am," and this is what they write there, quote, "I am is the ultimate statement of self-sufficiency, self-existence, and immediate presence. God's existence is not contingent upon anyone else. His plans are not contingent on any circumstances. He promises that he will be what he will be, that is, he will be the eternally constant God. He stands ever-present and unchangeable, completely sufficient in himself to do what he wills to do and to accomplish what he wills to accomplish." All that and so much more is contained in those words, "I am." There's another place in this gospel where Jesus refers to himself this way. It's in John chapter 8 when Jesus is having a showdown with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they oppose him. And he says to them, John 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jews replied, "You aren't 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." What did they do then? They picked up rocks to stone him to death. Why? Because they knew exactly what he was saying, that he was calling himself none other than the Lord God. And they saw that as the sin of blasphemy. So the first time Jesus refers to himself in this gospel as "I am," the religious leaders pick up rocks from the ground. And the second time that he says "I am," the soldiers fall to the ground. Why did they fall over? I mean, were they just shocked that someone that they were trying to arrest didn't run? That he just showed up in front of them? Is that what they were so amazed by? Or was it the tone of his voice? Was it the confidence and authority with which he spoke? Probably all of those things. But I think it's more. In the Bible, we see several instances of those who fall to the ground like a dead person when they encounter the holy presence of God. Or even when they're in the presence of one of the holy angels of God, they fall to the ground like dead men. And John doesn't tell us why. He just tells us what, because he was there and because he saw it. And what was happening here is this group that had come to arrest Jesus, they experienced a moment. They experienced what some call the mysterium tremendum, which means in Latin, the terrible mystery. It was like Jesus' identity, the veil was pulled back, and for a moment, they encountered the Lord. They were blown away. John himself would experience this later when he was on the island of Patmos in exile as a prisoner, and Jesus revealed the book of Revelation. He gave him this revelation. And that began with the vision of himself, of the Lord Jesus. And when John saw the exalted and glorified Christ, he fell at his feet as though dead. Well, these soldiers get back up. They regather themselves. Jesus permits them to do so. And he asks them again, "Who is it that you're seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. And verse 8, we read, "I told you, I am he." It's again, "I am." "So if you're looking for me, let these men go." He's concerned with his disciples, but he offers himself up to be arrested. It reminded me of one of the Superman movies. There's so many of them. But in one of the Superman movies, I think it's Man of Steel, Superman lets himself be arrested by the military, these soldiers. He allows himself to be arrested for whatever reason, and they put handcuffs on him, which is kind of funny, right? They put handcuffs on Superman, and he allows them to do this, and then he's in this room, and he's being questioned, and his hands are on the table, he's got the handcuffs on, and then at one point, he gets up, and he just snaps the handcuffs off like they're a pair of plastic dollar store cuffs, and he tells these soldiers, he says, "You can't control me, you don't, and you never will." Well, in contrast to that fictional character and that fictitious moment, here we have recorded this historical, real account of Jesus, the Son of God, who comes to be arrested by these soldiers, allows himself to be bound, and yet he doesn't snap them apart. The one who truly cannot be controlled submits himself to this. And he tells them to let his disciples go. And John tells us in verse 9, this was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given me." If you go back to chapter 17, this high priestly prayer, in verse 6, Jesus says to the Father, I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And then in verse 12, while I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Jesus is on the verge of unimaginable suffering. Suffering as no human being would ever know. And yet he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about his disciples. Let these men go. When we're under stress, don't we get selfish? Jesus, under stress, is only selfless. Why? Because he's the good shepherd of the sheep. He's the good shepherd who lays his life down, and he's always thinking of his own. Now, one of his own, one of the sheep, had a sword along. Peter, the disciple. You got to admire his courage. That courage would evaporate shortly as he would deny Jesus three times, but in this moment, he's got it. He's got it. And he had a sword, and he draws a sword, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Don't you like that, the detail? His right ear. Why? Because that was the ear that got cut off. And John remembers, and John saw it, and he's an eyewitness to it. He saw the whole thing happen. The servant's name was Malchus. It's interesting that we know his name. We don't hear anything more about Malchus, but I'm thinking, Malchus, well, you know what happened. In the Gospel of Luke, you read that Jesus picked his ear up and attached it again and healed him. Right in the midst of all these things that are happening to Jesus, just wait a minute, and he heals him. I mean, can you imagine you're Malchus? Can you imagine, like, I need to take some time to rethink my life after this time? We don't know what happened to Malchus. Maybe he became a believer, and that's why John knew him. Maybe that's why his name is included. We don't know for sure. Peter's courage and zeal were commendable, but he was uninformed. It was zeal with ignorance, because Jesus tells him in verse 11, put your sword away. And that's an important word for those who would be tempted to take violent action to defend their faith, right? As Christians, we can appeal to the laws, and we should, and Paul appealed to being a Roman citizen, and there's a time to sign petitions, there's a time for demonstrations, and it's good for Christians to influence politics and influence the making of laws and so forth, and we do all of that, and that's important, but Christians are never to pick up the sword. Right? There's never a time when they come for us, when we're supposed to rally the troops and gather our guns. We're never to do that. That's not the way of Christ. It's not the way of the cross. I think often today we're not tempted to physical violence, but when you think of what's happening online, I see so many believers who are attacked, and then they just lash out in response verbally, right? That's not the way. That's not what Christ calls us to. Jesus says, am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me? What does the cup represent here? It's the suffering that Jesus will undergo as the Savior of mankind. The cup is this awful picture of the anger of God, the wrath of God against the wickedness and sin of the world and the sin of humankind. And we read here in Revelation 16:19 that Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. And of course, in the other Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, they're in this same Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus prays, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Peter was getting in the way. Peter was opposing God's plan, and Judas was unwittingly fulfilling it. But they both didn't understand it. They didn't realize that Jesus' mission was to drink the cup. that the Father assigned him, that it was his mission to substitute himself for sinners, to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, to drink the cup of wrath so that we in him could enjoy the cup of blessing. Consider that Jesus, the I Am, the Lord, at any moment could have pulled the escape hatch. At any moment could have summoned legions of angels to help him. At any moment could have blown these men away, could have struck these soldiers blind. But he didn't. He gave himself up for us because this was his plan all along. So many ways to respond to this, so many ways to apply this, but I think that the most obvious way that we should respond to this text is that we should be in awe of Jesus. We should be in awe of Jesus, the I Am, who offered himself for us. We should be in awe of his control. Three things to be in awe of, if you want to jot them down. Three things for which we should worship and adore Christ. First of all, we should be in awe of his control. He knew everything that was going to happen. He's the I Am. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. And he is all in on the plan to save sinners. He has perfect courage, perfect restraint, complete authority. I mean, he is in control of all things from every moment, from this point on, all the way to the cross. What does that mean for you? Well, when you face the dark night of the soul, when the mob comes for you, when all of your expectations for life have been frustrated, when you are disoriented, isn't it good to know that you have a Savior who is in control? The I Am. Be in awe of Jesus, his control. Second, be in awe of his care. His care. He knew everything that would happen, and yet his disciples were on his mind. He says, let these men go. He's the good shepherd, and he promises to lose none of his own. And so feel the comfort of that. That Jesus, the all-powerful I Am, laid down his life for you and will never forget you. He will lose none of those who the Father gave him. Not only that, but this Lord, this Savior, the I Am, is not only with us, but if you're a believer, the I Am is in you, dwells in you by his Spirit. And so you can live with confidence and faith in him. Be in awe of his control, be in awe of his care. And then third and finally, be in awe of his cup. Judas spent a lot of time with Jesus. He saw the miracles. He had a front row seat to Jesus, the I Am. But Jesus did not meet Judas's expectations for the good life, and that is why Judas sold him out. He didn't want a suffering Savior. Judas did not understand the cup, and that is a warning to all of us that you can be associated with Jesus. You can spend time among his followers. You can even identify as one of his followers and yet betray him. And the reason that so many betray him is because they don't accept the cup. They don't accept the sufferings of Christ for them, and they don't accept that in following Jesus, there will be suffering. There will be a cost. Peter didn't like the idea of the cup either. He was trying to knock it out of Jesus' hand. And it wasn't the first time that he tried to do that. He did not want a suffering Savior. He wanted a triumphant Savior. Not realizing that Jesus would need to go to the cross before he would wear a crown. But Peter would come to understand eventually. Neither Judas, nor Peter, nor Malchus, nor this mob of soldiers and religious people understood the significance of what was happening, but Jesus was set on a mission to suffer and die to save sinners. He willingly chose to drink the cup so that we could enjoy reconciliation with God, that we could live in his love, that we become his children. And so don't betray him like Judas. Don't take up the sword for him like Peter. Don't be carried along like the crowd that rejects him. Instead, be in awe of him. Be faithful to him. Be willing to suffer with him if necessary, knowing that he is the I Am, that he is in control, that he does care for you, and that he has drank the cup for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you today as God, as Lord, as the I Am. And we praise you that you, in complete control, willingly offered yourself for us, that you have promised not to lose any of us, that you willingly drank the cup for us. And we pray, in light of this, that we would never betray you, that we would never belittle your sacrifice, but that we would be in awe of you. As we approach this communion table, may we be in awe of you and remain faithful to you all our days. We pray this in your name. Amen.